My name's Ryan. I work here with Laura and Lindsay, who is downstairs preparing to beat the heat. Y'all ready to beat the heat? We've been trying to beat the heat for at least as long as I've been here, but I think this is the year, right, that it's finally going to stick. We're going to beat the heat. All right, so welcome. That was terrible. I apologize. So we're on our second week in this sermon series that we are calling Encountering the Spiritual Life. It's a six-week series, 2 weeks on the inward life, 2 weeks on the outward life, and 2 weeks on the corporate life or our life together. So this week, I want to start with something that's going to feel maybe to some of you a little bit uncomfortable. You're not talking to people, so don't worry. But I want you to calm yourselves. If you're comfortable, you can close your eyes. Again, don't worry. This is not going to end with every eye closed and every head bowed. You're safe here. But I want you to take a moment just to practice being still. To pay attention to your breath coming in and going out. Take a moment to feel your feet on the floor. Giving thanks that this is a place in your life that grounds you, gives you a firm place to stand. Take a moment to give thanks for this moment, because there will never be a moment just like this again in history. And now again, if you're comfortable, I want you to take your hands and place your palms down just in front of you. And use it as a symbolic gesture to turn over whatever concerns you have today. So inwardly, you might pray about fear, about this or that, or worry about this or that, or anger. But just take a minute to release it. And now when you're ready, I want you to turn your palms upward as a symbol of what you desire to receive today. And so perhaps it's divine love, perhaps it's peace or patience or joy, whatever you are longing to receive from God today. And now just spend a moment in silence. You don't have to ask for anything or say anything, but just allow the Lord to commune with your spirit and to feel God's love for you this morning. Amen. So how did you experience that, the silence this morning? I'm struck when I do things like that I realize, oh, that's the first time this week that I've had 30 seconds to a minute of silence, unless you've been doing your 5 minutes of silence practice that was assigned to you last week. But still, right, I'm struck how often and how little we practice these moments of silence. And this is one of the reasons why I have a lot of respect for the Quaker tradition in the church, because they will gather on Sunday mornings and not say a word. They will just sit together until the Spirit prompts them to speak. And for them, it's this theological difference that for them, the silence is not empty. It's full. It's full of God and full of love and full of community. But for us, we can be almost scared of silence. It's that theological difference. For us, God is in the Word. But what if God is also in the silence? You know, what if some weeks that we show up to church, we just don't need someone to talk at us for 20 minutes, but we need to hear from God in the quiet? For most Protestants, we're bad at this, and I think we are no different at ACC. I've talked about it before, but I always have enjoyed looking through the listening session results or data or whatever we want to call it. Again, one of the things that did not surprise me is that we value ourselves as being an intellectual church, right? A cognitive church. Theology is important to us. We want to use our brains. But I'm also struck that the only problem with that is that we can start to assume that the goal of Christianity is to know more. But is that the goal of Christianity? I was talking with Suzanne after an elders meeting recently, and we made the comment that for us at this church, myself included, we would often rather read a book about prayer than to actually pray, right? We want to think about praying, but we don't really want to pray. But I'm struck that the point of the Christian life isn't to know more, is it? I mean, it's to become like Jesus, to be transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. So the question is, does all of our knowledge, we're a very smart church, does all of our knowledge make us more like Jesus? Now, I've worked at a couple institutions of higher learning, and I'm going to say this very kindly, but some of the smartest people I have met are also the worst people I have met. You can know a lot about forgiveness and never forgive a single person. You can know a lot about the broken systems and policies and laws and fail to see the person in front of you or the community that you are living in. Knowledge does not always equate with goodness and holiness of heart. So here's your obligatory Kierkegaardian parable. I think I do one of these every week. But Kierkegaard asks us to imagine two different people. He says, imagine one person who goes into this beautiful church, and he's got all of the theology right, and he knows the scriptures, and he knows the creeds and the doctrines, but when he goes to pray, there is no devotion. He is not seeking to be transformed, but he does know the most beautiful words. And then he says, imagine another person, and that person goes into some church, and you know, he doesn't know any scripture. He bows before some crude wooden idol. But when he prays, he seeks to be transformed into the image of the one who created him. And Kierkegaard asks, where is there more truth? Is it in the knowledge or is it in the devotion? And his point, right, is that Christianity isn't only about knowing the right things. It's about abiding and living with God. As part of the message I think Jesus gives us in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, notice that Jesus does not say, I am the teacher or I am the true philosopher. He says, I am a vine. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear much fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Side note, I cannot hear this passage without thinking about this. Anyone else? I mean, if you want to know what it means to abide, you just need, you know, a game of bowling, a White Russian, some Credence, and you're good to go. I digress. But Jesus gives us this beautiful image of what it means to be a Christian. That you do not produce fruit through effort. You produce fruit through connection, right? Through abiding. Eugene Peterson translates this in a beautiful way. Peterson says, live in me, make your home in me as I make my home in you. Isn't that beautiful? Make your home in me. That the fruit we produce in our lives is dependent upon where we are making our home. And so I just love that question. Where are you making your home? Where are you spending your life abiding? So one of my favorite thinkers, James K.A. Smith, he's got this great book. It's called You Are What You Love. Notice again, he doesn't say you are what you know. He says you are what you love. You are what you are abiding in. And his point, if you saw the email this week, is that we are always formed by the things that we repeatedly give our attention and affection to. That is what shapes us, right? It's the voices we listen to, the distractions we pursue, the relationships we nurture, the practices we enact. The question for him isn't whether something is shaping you. Something is always shaping you. You are connected to a vine. The question is, what is the vine that you are connected to? And he says, if you want to know where you are abiding, don't look at what you believe. That could be the worst thing to look at. Don't look at what you believe. He says, look at what you do every day. Look at where your attention is going. I don't want to dog on phones, but I'm going to dog on phones because it's the low-hanging fruit here, right? Let me put it this way. Tomorrow morning, for most of us, our alarm's going to go off, and sometimes our kids are our alarm clock, but anyway, the alarm's going to go off, and you're going to grab your phone, or I'm going to grab my phone, and I'm going to have a whole slew of notifications, right, on my phone. Some headline about something that has happened in the world, right, some tragedy, and it's going to try to make me scared or suspicious. I'm going to probably open up my email, like, second, right, and I'm going to see some email from someone asking a dumb question that I've answered 25 times already, and then I'll probably open up Instagram, right, number three, and I'm going to see, I don't know, maybe my annoying neighbor who's always smiling, like, why is she always smiling, and I'm going to get frustrated by that. God forbid I may just open up Facebook, which is the worst decision you can ever make. And I'm going to see a family member who's posted some ludicrous political comment, and I'm going to get angry, right? Before I even get out of bed, I'll be anxious and restless. And before I'm out of bed, I've already listened to like five different voices, you know, telling me what I should fear, what I should give my attention to, what I should want. It's the news cycle that's training our hearts toward fear and suspicion. You know, social media that trains our desires to measure our worth through attention and comparison and approval, right? It's the emails and the productivity culture that trains our hearts to find our value in how much we're doing and how much we're accomplishing. It's the political tribes, right, that train our hearts to find our deepest identity in winning arguments rather than loving our neighbors. And we wonder why we are so, like, anxious and restless. Because we have all these voices, we're abiding in these voices all the time. And so for Smith, he says, the danger isn't that you are constantly on your phone and the phone is, you know, objectively a bad thing. He says, the danger is that it forms your heart and your imagination. It forms the way that you see the world. And before long, it's the vine by which you are drawing your life from. So I've been thinking about this quote from P.T. Forsyth. He's a Scottish theologian. But he says, if we don't find within us, that is what is above us, God, then we will find what is about us to become us. In other words, like, whatever we root ourselves in will shape the kinds of people we become. So when you think about the inward life, the challenge for this week is to spend some time thinking. Smith calls these cultural liturgies. Like, this is a liturgy, what we're doing here. It's supposed to shape us. But he also says there's cultural liturgies, right? So spend some time about the cultural liturgies that are shaping you. Can we do that? Because if you abide in fear, what kind of person will you be? If you abide in comparison, you'll probably be a dissatisfied person. If you abide in consumerism, you'll never have enough. You'll be a person who is always hungry. And then in response, take some time to think about what is the best way for you to abide in Jesus, right? Who is the vine? What does that mean for you? Does that mean sitting in silence before you grab your phone for 10 minutes in the morning? Does that mean saying prayers of gratitude before you eat a meal, something simple like that? Does that mean spending your lunch break texting a loved one something encouraging? Does that mean taking some time to read your Bible? I don't know. But the point is to return to the vine that gives you life. Isn't that the spiritual disciplines, right? Helping us return to Christ. I think spiritual disciplines, I get it. I mean, it gets such a bad rap, spiritual disciplines. For those of us who grew up in a more evangelical church, I think we were always told that you must pray, right? You must read your Bible. You must join an accountability group so that you do pray and read your Bible. And we were told, like, our whole lives, like, if we don't do those things, then we're surely going to hell. But that's not the point. I mean, it's this shade of duty and obligation. That's not the point of the spiritual disciplines, right? The point is liberation. It's trying to free you, to create this space by which you can encounter the love of God and have your desires shaped. I mean, think about the disciplines, right? The Sabbath, What does Sabbath do but remind us that we can stop and the world keeps turning? Who do we become if we become a people who practice that once a week? The discipline of prayer trains us to shape our desires. You know, there's that piece in the John text where it says, if you pray, if you're abiding in me, you'll get whatever you receive, right? Or whatever you want. And that's because our desires have been reshaped. We begin to want what God wants. You think about the practice of fasting, and we learn that we don't need another thing to make us feel whole. That we can actually give something up. Solitude and silence, maybe that will teach you that God is pervasive and everywhere and all around you, but you are too busy to notice it. And so, I mean, I think the goal of these practices aren't to teach you more things, right? To give you more knowledge. It's to shape you into a person who loves what God loves. And this is why, right, Jesus does not ever, rarely say, learn from me. He doesn't say, let me teach you. He more often says, walk with me, pray with me, eat with me, spend time with me, right? Because we become what we abide in and who we abide with. So if you want the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you don't get that by abiding in Amazon, right? You just don't. You don't get that by spending your time just watching movies all day or whatever. You don't get that by abiding in partisan politics. You get that by abiding in Christ, the spiritual disciplines. So the miracle of the spiritual life, if I want to summarize everything just super briefly, is that when we practice these disciplines, we are slowly, almost imperceptibly, as we remain connected to Christ, we are transformed into the image and likeness of him. And the spiritual disciplines are almost like these trellises, right, that help the vines grow up and healthy and toward the light so that they can produce healthy fruit. So this morning, the other challenge is for you to take some time to think about this as you come to the communion table, because communion is also, what, the practice of abiding. When Jesus says, meet me, he doesn't say listen to a sermon. He says, come to the table. So as we eat the bread and drink the wine or the Welch's grape juice, we allow the Spirit to reform our bodies and our hearts into a home that is good and holy for God. So come to the table this morning, make your home in God, allow God to make God's home in you, and receive the Spirit. Spend time thinking about how you can remain connected to the vine this week. Amen.